We are in Mark chapter 13, and if you will, if you have your Bibles, remain standing, and we will read God's holy word starting at Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I'm he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You may be seated. Now we come to Mark chapter 13, and I think by my count, this is message 46 in the Gospel of Mark. So we have not been screaming through the Gospel. But this is one of those passages that I don't think I've spent this much time preparing in the weeks prior, because, quite frankly, I grew up in a dispensational Bible church. You know, Sunday evenings, charts from that wall all the way around to the other wall, telling us exactly how all this was going to come down and what was going to happen, and Jesus was going to return, and the rapture, and this, you know, the left behind thing. I'll talk more on that in a moment. And so then as I grew and matured, I studied more and like, does that work? And so as I came to this passage, it's like, okay, Mark, you've got to brush yourself up. What does God's word say? How does this fit with the rest of God's holy word and not just take whatever your seminary professor said? Or that's not going to work. You've got to come to this. And so, quite frankly, this chapter, along with the parallel, you can read in Luke chapter 21, Matthew 24. They're basically the same account, a little bit longer. In fact, we'll go and look at one of the other chapters this morning. It's perhaps, I think, one of the most difficult chapters in Scripture. What in the world are you telling me, Jesus? Because Jesus is talking to his disciples. And if you think about it, this chapter deals with world history. It's a chapter that deals with, fancy word coming here, eschatology. Yeah, the study of end times. How's it all going to finish? How does this place get consummated? The theology that deals with those end events. Now, quite frankly, eschatology, or the knowledge of end times, is quite popular. If you don't believe me, just turn on the TV preachers. How many of them spend a large part of their ministry? How many books are printed? Just go to a Christian bookstore. Actually, that's probably not a good thing to recommend in this day and age. But if you go, you'll see huge sections on eschatology and the end. You know, Halley, the late great planet, Earth. Others that write all these books. You know, quite frankly, I'm getting up there in the decades now. And, you know, Israel was reestablished a little before my time. But since that time, as we look at history, we see people talking more and more. Oh, see, look, these events are occurring, and this is going to be done. And, you know, I have heard people say, oh, they're going to rebuild the temple, and you're going to see sacrifices there, and God's going to call all his people, and all kinds of stuff. You ever, I don't recommend you go there, but Prophecy News Watch. It's almost comic to go there. Because they hold the news in one hand and then they claim to take the Bible in the other hand and go, oh, see, look, Russia did this and the invasion of Ukraine is this. And this is, you know, Hesitation 6:12 and this. And this is going to occur and Jesus is coming in 16 hours. And I don't mean to be pejorative. Maybe I do. But that was not the intention of Jesus' words, I believe, on that Mount of Olives. This is often called the Olivet Discourse. Y'all ever read the Left Behind series? I don't recommend them, by the way. Yeah, it's not good theology, I don't think. The older I get, the more I realize probably not how it's going to go down. But when you think about that series, do you realize that series, 16 books in the Left Behind series, 80 million copies sold in the United States. Now, wrap your head around it. Do you realize 325 million people in the U.S.? That's basically one copy for every four Americans. This is a seriously popular subject that we're dealing with here. And unfortunately, Tim LaHaye and Jim Jenkins, I'm not sure they got their theology right. But it's popular. People want to know, how is this going to go down? What can I do? How do I expect it to happen? And so as we hear Mark chapter 13, I I have to ask you, was your mind jumping to, ooh, this is happening, and ooh, wars, rumor of war. Yeah, we got one in Ukraine right now. I see a lot of those who are getting longer in the tooth, you know, gray in the hair and taller than their hair is. How many of y'all grew up with the nuclear drills? Yeah. Man, that changes you if you think about it. And now our kids today, as they're growing up, they have to deal with active shooter drills, COVID isolation. It's all these things, because what does Satan love? He loves fear. And he loves to prey upon that. And unfortunately, we come. But let's take a look at this passage and see what we can learn from it. We're not going to cover all of it this week. So those of you who are visiting, sorry, you're going to have to catch the other weeks, because I cannot cover Mark 13 in a week. It's just too much. I'm going to give you a broad overview, and I'm going to give you some principles that we can work with this morning, and then we'll continue to unpack. But let's take a look. You see in the first four verses that Jesus is there, and Mark has given us the setting. And if you think about it, Jesus has finished his public teaching. We established that the last time we were in Mark. And so for the remainder of his earthly ministry, Jesus is going to be not publicly teaching. He's going to be talking with his inner circle, if you will. He's given them the final instructions, because we're down to a matter of hours before his work is complete. And so Mark tells us that they're leaving the temple. They've been pretty much since the triumphal entry previous Sunday in the temple a lot. Just go back the past couple of chapters. That's where they've hung out a lot. Not made too many friends either, but go back to the previous weeks. And so as they're leaving the temple, here's the deal. One of the disciples say, wow, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Now they're leaving the second temple. This is what Jerusalem looks like today, with an animation back to probably what Herod's second temple was like. This is not a small, and this is probably a view from the Mount of Olives, looking down. This is an impressive temple that was there. It's one of those things, the great wonders of the world that was dealing with. This is the second temple that Herod built. Remember, after the Babylonian exile, remember Ezra and Nehemiah? They did what? They rebuilt the temple. But that was just sort of the first. Then in 19 BC, that's 50 years prior to this event, Herod the Great, for a number of political reasons, decided to help the Jews out and do this temple enhancement and kind of bolster his reign, if you will. And he started in 19 BC, didn't finish this enhancement until 64 AD. That's some serious construction going on. And this thing was big. Now, most of the construction of the temple, the lion's share of it, was completed within some 10 years. And so what you see there is, well, not there, but in the next frame, is primarily what Jesus and the disciples would have looked down to. This is impressive. Now, the outer court, that measures 500 by 300 yards. Now, y'all know football? That's 5 football fields long by 3 football fields wide. This baby's big, okay? So imagine this thing. It's made out of white marble. So imagine the sun shining down on it. This thing is gleaming white as it comes through. This is a complex that covers over 30 acres of land. So this is something that as a human being, you just go, whoa, this is impressive. And that's what Herod wanted to be known for, is impressive construction projects. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us, and he was prone to some exaggeration, but it seems that as we look at other sources, he wasn't too far off on this one, that some of these stones that are down there in that bottom wall and that wall moving up, the individual stone was 60 feet long, 11 feet high, and 8 feet deep. That's a stone that's over 1 million pounds. This is serious stuff. And think about this. In the ancient world, they didn't have, you know, track hoes and those kind of things that could just lift them. They did all this by hand. So when you look at this, when the disciples walk out and they go, whoa, that's a kick in building, Jesus. That's the modern day version of it. They have reason for that because they're seeing this impressive man-made structure built to the glory of God. The columns that held up the portico, they were so big, three men stretching out their arms could just touch fingertip to fingertip. Those are some big columns that are there. And so this is why the disciples are going, yeah, this is incredible. In their mind, they're going, this is a permanent building. This is long term. This is not something you just walk in and a couple of guys are just going to go push and push it over. We'll talk more on how it got destroyed, but that won't be till next week. Sorry. And so Jesus, when he turns to the disciples and he says, do you see these great buildings? They will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. That was a earth-shattering statement for those disciples. It's like you've ever been to Washington and you go, this will all be gone, be wiped off the face of the map. You know, we look at that and go, that's a place that's there. This is, and so they're just wondering when Jesus says this statement. And so from Mark's narrative, we find that Jesus and the disciples, they walk out of the temple, they go down through the Kidron Valley, and then they come up to the Mount of Olives on the other side. And so they're across this valley and they're looking down, probably a view very much like this, upon the temple. And notice verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew ask him privately. They're like, okay, you just freaked me out, Jesus. And so their question to Jesus is this, tell us, when are all these things going to be? What will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? Notice there's two questions there primarily for them. When and what will be the signs? Because Jesus has just freaked them out. And they're trying to figure out how to put this together. And so this first question that Jesus talks about relates to what Jesus has said about one stone not standing upon another. Words. What Jesus is saying, what you see, that great building, it's gone. When you take one stone down off and you just completely destroy it, they're like, that's serious. And that did happen. We'll cover more on that next week. But I would submit to you, Jesus is answering more than just, when will these stones go? He's also expanding this outward using biblical prophecy motifs. And we'll look again, a lot of the language. We don't have the time this morning, but when biblical prophecy is given, oftentimes there's a certain style and form. And next week we'll look more at some of those Old Testament that you see, oh, this sounds just like one of the Old Testament prophets as Jesus speaks here. Because that's how God chooses to give us prophecy. The other thing about prophecy or biblical prophecy is it's often been given, and I think the best analogy is, this is a picture I took in Germany in 2017. Those are mountains in case you can't see out there. And that far white mountain way off in the very, very, very distance, I think I was looking down towards Switzerland. But don't quote me on that. I don't know whether I was looking north, south, east, or west. But I'm at the Zugspitz in Austria and took this. Do you see how all the mountains just look like they're really close? But yet, to get from that gold post to that white mountain at the far right of the picture would take you probably a couple of days to drive it. Yeah. So, you know, to walk it, oh my word. You know, weeks to months to do that. That's sort of how sometimes biblical prophecy is given. God gives us, and it's like looking at mountaintops. And it's like, these are going to be in sequence. But, oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you, there's a really great valley between them. Okay? And so as Jesus speaks, what I'm going to simply give you, and I want you to wrap your mind around this morning, I believe, and again, This is Mark. You have to interpret the Word of God. Okay? There are some who will disagree with me, and I will share some of those things. But what I believe Jesus is, he is speaking, he's clearly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. We know for a fact that in AD 70, that beautiful temple that we just saw, every stone was removed and scattered. It was destroyed. You can go to Jerusalem today. What's left? The Wailing Wall. That was the foundation. But all the upper portion, gone. Destroyed. And that happened in AD 70. And so we know for a fact that that was the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus is speaking about. But do you not hear in this passage the implication that Jesus is saying, well, when the Son of God returns? Oh, is that the consummation of everything? I believe it is. Some would disagree with me, and they're good men who disagree with me, and that's okay. These are not fundamentals of the faith, okay? Remember our fundamentals? This is the Word of God. He has given it to us. He's preserved it for us, and we can trust it. Jesus was born of a virgin. Jesus was crucified, buried, and risen on the third day. Those are fundamentals. I'm going to die for them, okay? I am not going to die over my eschatology. Okay? And you're a fool if you will. It's not that important, because here's the one thing I can tell you about Mark 13. Is Jesus coming again? You betcha. I will die on that one. He is coming again. Will he come in my lifetime? I got no clue. I have no clue. And if you tell me, Harold Camping, that Jesus is coming, I'll tell you you're wrong. Because Jesus tells you that you're wrong. And so we have to come. And so let's take a look at some of the principles that we have. And that's the first principle. This is God's Word. When you and I come to it, we better come to it humbly and carefully. I grew up in the dispensational Bible movement, and quite frankly, there was a lot of proud people. And I say that humbly, because I almost became one of them, I think. But they would come and they would read these things, and it was like, this is all going to happen in this way, and this is what God has said. And it's like, well, I see the words on the page, but couldn't they also mean? We need to come humbly to this. Now, there are some who fight for these, oh, this is absolute, because there's people who use this passage. Mark 13 is one of the liberals' favorite passages to disprove the deity of Christ. Did you know that? Yeah. Because what happens in Mark 13? Two things. They go, well, look at verse 32 there. Look what he says. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Well, how can you be God if you don't know? You see, the liberals just ping in on that one. They don't understand that he is fully God and fully man. And here's one of those things that he's saying. The Father has a timetable, and I'm obedient as the Son in my role, and I will carry this out. The second is, when Jesus says in verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place within that generation. Well, how many generations have there been since Jesus stood? See? Dude was wrong. Jesus can't be trusted. That is not a good way to approach Scripture when you think you are going to stand in judgment of the Word of God. We need to come carefully and humbly to it. Now, there are simple ways to answer some of these problems. The first and most common that you find, especially more in Reformed circles, is more along the line of what we call a preterist view. And that's the idea that they're saying, everything Jesus talks about in Mark 13, it's done, it's happened, it's over with, it's all done, and it all happened by AD 70. Everything you read in that chapter is AD 70. I think that pushes it a little bit far, and I don't have to defend my God to make the text fit that. I think they have a lot of great arguments. They'll go on and they'll say, well, when Jesus talks about the end of the age, he's talking about the end of the Jewish age. Remember the old covenant people? Jesus had come in the flesh to the Jews, the people who were the chosen people of God. And what did they do? They crucified him. And so the judgment of Jerusalem is that carrying through. And that's the end of the Jewish age, and now we're in the church age. And so, you know, God starts everything. And so this Mark 13 is totally about that. I'm not comfortable with going that far, okay? If you want to go there, that's good. You know, you have to study the Word of God and decide for yourself. I do not believe that we have to get that desperate to protect the reputation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Because I think you can see by looking at this with prophecy language, and you still understand the words as normal people would, as we normally understand prophecy, that what Jesus is warning on that day is an impending disaster in AD 70. And when he says this generation won't pass away, he's talking about AD 70. And it's going to be real bad for you if you're hanging around Jerusalem. And in fact, you'll find as you read history, you can go read Eusebius, that the surviving Jews from the destruction of Jerusalem were primarily believers because they believed Jesus. And when things got the signs, they took off. We can go read the historians. And so Jesus is being pastoral and he's going, my children, my elect, you listen, when you see these things, get out of here. Did you hear the words that he said? You don't want to be pregnant. You don't want to be a nursing mom. You don't want it to be winter, because you're going to have to skedaddle out of Jerusalem quick, or you ain't going to make it. Next week, we'll go into the horrors that happened in Jerusalem during the destruction of the temple and the 4 years leading up to that. It was horrible. It was amazing what they had to go through. But what we know about the destruction of Jerusalem, I would submit to you, God is using this in typical prophetic form. He's going, if God's chosen covenant people go, that's not the Messiah, and they crucify the Messiah, and then he jumps forward. Remember the mountaintops? You're just looking at the next mountain down the road. It might be 2,000 plus years, but you're just looking at the next mountain. He is then saying, the Son of God is going to return. And the hope that we have. And he says, if it was this bad for those in Jerusalem on AD 70, for those of you who are down the road in history, that's you and me, how bad is it going to be when Christ, the redeeming Messiah who was crucified, buried, and rose again, returns, and you're going, I don't believe that, Jesus. I don't want to be in your shoes on that day. Because the destruction of Jerusalem will be tame compared to what's coming. If you don't believe me, just go read Revelation chapters 13 through 16. You read about some of the judgments that are coming. It will not be pretty. Now, do I know how they all work out? I don't have a clue. I just know Christ is going to return. And as I read those things, it's not going to be fun if you are an unbeliever. So, when we come to this text carefully and humbly, here's the ultimate question that I have to ask you. Are you ready for the return of Christ? If he returned right now, we heard the trumpet outside and the rumbles and all of these things. Are you ready to stand before your Creator? Are you ready for him to say, I'm here. Why should I let you into heaven? You know, the ultimate EE question. I love that question still. I hope that your only hope in life and death is that you go, well, God, I'm not good enough, but you sent Jesus. He came in the flesh. He lived and he obeyed perfectly. The law, he kept it. And I have faith in what he did. And you have promised me that his righteousness is now mine. So I'm here holding up my Jesus face, not my face. I'm here in faith. And I believe at that point God will say, well done, come in. It's not by giving money or going to church or doing good works. All those things are filthy rags. It's the gospel. It's the hope of what Jesus came to do. And that's why this is so profound as Jesus sits across from the temple. This was the place, the center point, the worship of the Almighty God for how many hundreds of years? And those people just basically went, forget it, God. We got this. We're good. We got this all. You should love us and you should protect us. And no, they rejected the Messiah. And so the question for you is, are you ready for the return of Christ? Do not be like the Jews. I love how it puts in Luke 18, talks about the Pharisees. They trusted in their own righteousness. Well, I'm not bad compared to most people. Yeah, that ain't going to fly with the holy God of the universe. Your only hope is to rest in what Christ has done on your behalf. The second thing I want you to walk away from this passage this morning is this. History is His story. And that's a capital H, okay? It's God's story. From the destruction of the temple unto the end of the world. Now you, I, and commentators, we can argue all day long about, you know, which verse in chapter 13 talks about the temple, the return of Christ, and all. You know what? Doesn't matter. He's coming back. The thing I want you to catch is how pastoral and gracious God Jesus is there, and he's warning. Look in your Mark 13, verse 5. See that no one leads you astray. Verse 9, be on your guard. 11, don't be anxious. How many of y'all look at the news, Ukraine, COVID, take your pick, and you go, oh, look at the stock market right now, and you're going, how am I going to live? My retirement won't work, and yeah. Do not be anxious. 23, be on your guard. 33, be on your guard. Stay awake. 35, therefore, stay awake. 37, and I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Do you see, catch a theme there Jesus has? In those short verses, Jesus is continually saying, pay attention, stay awake. So what do you or I do with that? The same thing that the disciples did. Know that God is in control. He's got this. You know that little sign that's in all the yards, God's got this. Well, He really does. And He has you. And He will care for you. He will guide you through it. Pay attention to these things. This world and all that will pass away. And we'll come back to that later as we look at more and more of this chapter. But here's the application question for you this morning. How would you act differently if you knew that Christ Jesus was going to return in the next 15 minutes? Tomorrow evening, you go to choose a movie. How would you choose that movie differently if you knew Christ was returning in the next 15 minutes? And continue to apply that all of your life. And, ooh, changes things, doesn't it? I hope it does. You should realize that the future is God's story. And lastly, history, the future is going to end. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about it. We simply don't know when. And as I've said, we're going to unpack a lot more in the coming weeks. But here's one of the things that you should live with this reality. Hebrews 9:27. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. But here's the encouragement if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. I hope that's every one of you in my earshot. You're going, yes, you know what? I'm not a good person, but I believe Jesus Christ is my goodness. He's my righteousness. He's my holiness. And I'm going to trust in Him, and I'm going to seek to glorify Him. I'm going to walk in faith in Him. So we come back to the ultimate question. When does the world end? I don't know. Neither does any other human being. If you've listened to Harold Camping, y'all remember that? Back in the 90s? He said, how many dates? Wrong on every one of them. And you can turn on the TV preachers, and they're doing it today. One thing I can promise you this, if they say He's coming on that day, He ain't. Okay, that's about all I can tell you on that. Because look at what Jesus, look at verse 29. Here's what He tells you when it comes to picking a day.
Look at the lesson of the fig tree or the parable of the fig tree. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. And so also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away. I really think he is talking in prophetic language two things. One, you got the destruction of Jerusalem coming in AD 70. And then the return of Christ. And I believe this passage seems to fit both. You can disagree with me. That's fine. But here's the deal. You need to heed the words of your Lord and Savior. Look at the fig tree. I got a fig tree in my yard. This year, it's pathetic. It's got figs on it, but it is not doing much. Usually, by this time of the year, I've got these fat, juicy figs already, but not happening this year. Weather, rain, I don't know. It just, in any, come on, Mary Lou's the gardener. You go ask her. Yeah, I mean, can I go and say, Mary Lou, will this flower bloom on June 16th next year? And she'll go, maybe. She could give you a couple of weeks, but that's it. That's what Jesus has given us. The parable of the fig tree says, when you see these things, you know it's coming, but you don't know when. And, you know, I've got figs on my fig tree, but from the looks of it right now, it'll probably be 5 to 6 weeks before I've got ripe figs. They're just not doing anything. That's okay. But that's the lesson. Look at the warning that Jesus has given. He's like, I want you. And he's talking to his disciples there on the mount. He's like, get ready for AD 70. That's coming. But he's also talking to you and me today. I'm coming back. Are you ready? It's that attitude that comes through. If you don't believe me, turn with me to Matthew 24, verse 36. This is a parallel passage. And Matthew picks up a little bit more than Mark does. Because remember, Mark likes to be really brief and give you the Cliff Notes version. Matthew expands it. Matthew 24, 36. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. But as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of the Man. And then he just goes on. You see, here's the deal. Life goes on. How many people in the world around you just go on? They're, you know, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, which is what we're called to do, these very things. But we are also called to live with a readiness that Christ can come tomorrow. Beware of those people who go, oh, go sell everything because Jesus is coming next month. And, you know, no. Continue to glorify God in your life each and every day. Don't live as if God does not exist like those who did in the days of Noah. They just went on about their business. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, is how he's called. And they were like, what a fool. He's building a boat for what? What do you mean, water, floods? We don't even understand. But they ignored that. And yes, the great worldwide flood came. You want proof? Go look at the Grand Canyon. Go look at so many things in this world that can be answered only by a cataclysmic flood around the world. You find your fossil record, contrary to the normal science. It's explained very easily by which creatures can swim longer. There you have your geologic column, mostly. And when that column is all flipped around that they can't answer, we can. Yep, it was laid down and then earthquakes flipped it all over. See, God has evidence everywhere that these things are true. And so you need to come back to the same message that I've reminded you again. Live every moment in light of the great redemption that Christ has purchased for you. Live like he's coming 5 minutes from now. Live for his glory. So don't take this passage or other prophecy passages with fear. Rest in the fact that God has given you what you need by sending Jesus Christ. All you need to know is he is sent from God. He is the provision you need to stand before God in holiness. rest in that reality and that truth. You see, God ordained the sending of His Son to redeem rebellious sinners like us. Remember Ephesians 1:4? He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Isn't that cool? Paul goes back and he reminds us that this thing all started all the way back. Remember the garden? Adam and Eve are created, they rebelled, and God promised Jesus. And then it took a couple thousand years to get to Jesus. And now we had a few more thousand years, and Jesus has told us, I'm coming back. So walk in faith in what Christ has done, not in your own works. Paul writes at the big Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. You see, Jesus came in God's perfect timing. Just as God, Jesus is going to come again in His perfect timing. Revelation 22:20. John the Revelator writes it this way. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So rest in that, my brother and sister.